2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the clarity of your word on matters such as these. We know that your word has everything pertaining to life and godliness. It is sufficient for belief and behavior, for not only knowing the means of salvation, but also knowing a life that truly does honor and please you. Lord, I pray that this morning you would birth deep conviction in all of us regarding what the role of preaching is in the church. And I thank you for the example of so many godly men who have gone before us, who have been as trailblazers and setting examples in these very things. In particular, we thank you for the life and ministry of John Calvin, of the gift that he was and continues to be to the church. Lord, we remember him not to glorify the man, but to glorify the God behind the man. We thank you for your marvelous grace operative in and through his life. We pray that we would find ourselves in the company of such as he. As he imitated Christ, we have every reason to imitate him. And so I pray that we would do that very thing. And as we think of him, that we'd fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we spent this past week looking at the life of John Calvin with the purpose of giving glory to our great God and Savior, who has worked throughout history to accomplish his redemptive plan. In the 16th century, there had been a tremendous, widespread rediscovery of the biblical gospel. And while there's always been a faithful remnant, the Lord has always had His own. There's always been genuine and true Christians throughout the ages of the church. It is definitely to be noted that there are times in history when the darkness seems so great and the truth seems so hidden. I think the Middle Ages is one of those times in history where, due to the continued layering of the Roman Catholic traditions upon the people, the truth of the gospel had all but been covered up. Not only this, but it was primarily lost in the sense that there was a belief in works-based justification. And there were a host of other papal and clerical abuses that were going on at the same time. Those who spoke for truth in those days were normally quickly martyred by the Roman Catholic Church. Their lust for power was so great that they'd rather execute dissenting voices than listen to them. So what changed in the 16th century? I mean, what was different about the day of the reformers, of men like Martin Luther, John Calvin, and Ulrich Zwingli? What was different about their day? Well, God in His marvelous providence not only brought about the marvelous salvation of those individuals, but He also at the same time, by His providence, orchestrated governmental situations such that these reformers would be protected from a lot of that persecution, from what would have otherwise been a very quick martyrdom. You see, governments started to protect basic liberties and encourage the preaching of the true and pure gospel. It was these freedoms that provided protection from the Roman Catholics, and a great Reformation was begun. We've looked at Calvin over the last few days. Summed up, Calvin was a man who loved God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, and lived and died to proclaim the greatness of God, the excellency of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, for some of you, maybe this is your first time with us during our retreat, and so you've kind of missed out on a lot of the snapshots that we've taken of John Calvin. There are a lot of misconceptions about that man today, and one of the big things that we have attempted to do is to restore a true understanding of what John Calvin really stood for. Because there's a lot of confusion and a lot of misunderstanding regarding what his life was all about. You see, what made Calvin a great theologian, and as some have argued, perhaps the greatest theologian since the days of Jesus and the apostles, what made him great was not that he himself as a man was anything great, but that his thinking about a great God so captured his heart and motivated his ministry. What was great about him was how greatly he thought of God and how much he made of the Lord. In pursuit of the goal of pleasing God, Calvin realized that while he would personally have enjoyed a life of literary solitude, a place off by himself where he could just write and read, he found himself in the midst of a situation of a church that was struggling. The Protestant Reformation was just early on. Remember, Calvin's considered something like a second-generation reformer. When Martin Luther was nailing his 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Calvin was some 8 years old. Calvin would grow up and come in contact with the writings of the Reformers, and God, by His marvelous grace, would open Calvin's eyes, and he would see the truth of the gospel and the fact that a man can only be saved by the grace of God alone, through faith alone. Calvin would indeed write, as his dream was to do. His writing was quite prolific. But his writing wouldn't happen off in solitude. His writing would happen in the midst of pastoring local churches. The church where he spent most of his days was the church in Geneva, Switzerland. And as some of you are now aware, if you weren't already, that pastorate was no walk in the park. There were a lot of issues to work through. One of the wonderful things about reading church history is realizing after you get done reading that, you go, man, what are my issues compared to that? These men were so dependent upon the Lord for His strength and grace and guidance. Calvin, definitely an example of that. Calvin learned what the Christian life is and that the Christian life is to be lived in the trenches. There's a continual spiritual warfare going on, for which we must wholeheartedly depend upon God for the equipment and strength to stand firm, as Ephesians 6 says it, right? The famous armor of God passage. The only way we can stand firm in this evil day is by having taken up the armor of God. And Calvin knew something very dearly, and it was lived out in his life and in his ministry. There was one weapon given there among the armor of God that could even have a potentially offensive element to it, and that is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Calvin would never forget the importance of Scripture. It was his lifelong legacy to leave. As a pastor, he cared for a church that he felt called by God to. He worked in a church named St. Pierre's Cathedral. And he faithfully upheld what the responsibility of a pastor is. While he was there, and even when he was exiled from that city for a period of time, which we'll talk a little about tonight, I'd love for you all to be able to come back tonight so we can talk a little bit further about this. But when he was exiled, Calvin couldn't help but thinking about the church in Geneva. And when he was asked back, he said on one level he'd rather die than go back to that city because it was so difficult. But on the other level, he said, that's what Christians have been called to do. To take up their cross and daily die and follow their Lord. Calvin understood what the role of an elder, an overseer, a pastor was. Sadly, there are far too many pastors who don't understand this. This must figure crucially and centrally and primarily in the life and ministry of any pastor, if he's to be a godly pastor. Listen to this. This is a qualification given in Titus chapter 1, verse 9. A pastor has a responsibility to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. It means that a pastor has to be able to teach what is sound and right teaching and also needs to be able to correct that which is false. Calvin did both. As a result, I'd like to look at Calvin's life work of preaching the truth to the church And this evening we're going to talk about that reputation part. Remember, an overseer, an elder is to purport sound doctrine. And Calvin definitely did that. We'll look at that this morning. Tonight we're going to come back and talk about how Calvin stood against false doctrine by looking at his famous response to Sadoleto, who was a Roman Catholic cardinal that during Calvin's exile from Geneva was attempting to woo Geneva back into the Roman Catholic fold. And one thing Geneva knew is that they didn't want to go back to Roman Catholicism, but after having kicked Calvin out of their city, they had no one that they felt adequate to answer the letter. They could reject the letter, but they couldn't refute the letter. And so they sent word up to Calvin, who was ministering in another congregation up in Strasbourg, and they asked him, "Would you mind responding to this?" And Calvin said, "Give me a week." What's interesting is that week-long composition is some about 25, 30 pages of printed sheets like this, pretty small font. You can imagine quill and ink on parchment. This was quite a long letter that he wrote back. But it still stands as a classic defense of what is at stake when we talk about the differences between Protestants and Catholics. I think today, by the way, my friends, there's far too little understanding of the difference. There is a huge difference. I encourage you to read that. Come tonight and I'll give you a glimpse of it, and then maybe after that you can take a look at it a little bit further. But what I want to do this morning is I want to talk about the positive side of this, because we don't just go around criticizing that which is wrong without putting forward what's true. We do both. There's a place for both. Even contrary to a lot of modern day sensibilities, right? Where they're like, "Well, you can say what you believe, but don't ever contradict what anyone else says." Well, truth by its very nature draws a line. And it says this is what's true and this is what's false. So by implication, if I say this is true, that means if this guy's saying something different, it's false. You have to plainly draw that line. And certainly pastors are given that responsibility. It's for the health and vitality of the church that these issues be brought to their attention. So let's look at a sermon entitled Calvin, Preacher and Reformer, and we're going to just look at that first half of that this morning, Calvin as a preacher. You see, because Calvin cared for the church, you see, he had a love not only for God, but a love for God's people, that he was consistently providing the church with a consistent diet of God's holy word. I'll tell you, one of the first ways you can tell if a pastor loves his people is whether or not he opens up the Bible. A man who loves God and loves God's people gives God's people what they need the most. What God's people need to know the most and have the most is God's holy word. And those who are lost need most to hear God's holy word. It is not a loving pastor who puts the Bible away under lock and key and doesn't bring it out. It is not a loving pastor who never gets around to actually interacting with the text of Scripture. These are the very things that Calvin stood against. The Roman Catholic Church had recited their liturgies and their masses in Latin, and common people sometimes didn't even know the language. They'd sit through these things and be completely in the dark. They were discouraged from ever owning a Bible or reading it. Matter of fact, it's one of the criticisms that comes against Calvin is that there are common people reading the Bible, and the Catholic Church used that as an argument against them. And Calvin goes, "Hallelujah! That's what we're all about. I'll take your criticism all the way to the glory of God." You see, Calvin understood what people needed most. Understand, catch this, and we'll see this together in our text today. It's not what they wanted most necessarily, but what they needed most. You see, those who are lost might have no desire to hear God's word. But meanwhile, it's what they need to hear the most. And those who are saved ought to long for nothing more than intimacy and communion with Almighty God. And therefore, this is going to necessarily involve in-depth study of God's Word. If you tell me you're a person that wants to know God and meanwhile you don't read your Bible, I don't believe you. God says, "I've told you about myself. If you really care about me, you'd read the book that I gave you." Calvin was committed to this. He used the Bible in its original languages. He emphasized personal application of divine principles. The two themes that dominated his preaching were, number one, the redemption of God through Christ, and two, the believer's life of obedience. In other words, salvation and sanctification. Being saved and being made more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. These are the issues that dominated Calvin's pulpit. His name is normally associated with predestination. It's normally what people instantly see. Calvinism, predestination. And one thing that I pointed out at camp was, why isn't it that Lutheranism is not connected with that? Because Martin Luther believed predestination as well. As well as the rest of the Reformers. As well as Augustine in the early church. As well as Paul and Jesus. And the rest of the biblical characters. Right? This is just part of the outworking of the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. He's in control of all things. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. What does that mean? It means that God's choice reigns supreme. There is an utterly free will in the universe. It's God's. God does what He pleases. Period. And what He does is right. And who is ever the creature to look at his Creator and say, why have you done this way? Who are we to say that to God? Does God need our counsel? You see, so often today what the church is plagued with is a faulty and low view of God. If we understood the high and exalted nature of God, so many things would change. So many even supposed Christians are intensely man-centered rather than God-centered. Calvin's preaching responsibilities included twice on Sunday, and again on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, five times a week. When the strain became a little bit difficult for him, he backed off to one sermon on Sunday, still three during the week, and a little bit later he said, well, I think I can ramp it up again. So he preached two times on Sunday, and then every day of the week, every other week. If you add that up, it's around 250 sermons a year. He preached through books of the Old Testament on weekdays and New Testament with an occasional psalm on Sundays. And just to demonstrate the productivity of this man of God, he once recorded this, quote, apart from the sermons and the lectures, there is a month gone by in which I have scarce done anything. In such wise, I am almost ashamed to live, thus useless. And guys, that month he had preached 20 sermons and given 12 lectures. And he considered himself to be a worthless individual. Do we see that sort of determination and dedication to the things of God today very often around us? Calvin believed in the importance of sequential, expository preaching. He went verse by verse, line by line. There are three big reasons that can be put forward as to why he did this. Number one, he believed that the Word of God was a lamp that had been taken away from the churches. He said, this ought to shine, and this is what people need to hear. And I don't want to miss anything. I don't want to skip over anything. The problem with doing these topical messages and just flip all around is you never get around to some passages, especially the controversial ones. They're never talked about. Imagine that. Calvin said, I want to give God's people the whole counsel of God. Every single jot and tittle of Scripture is profitable for the people of God to hear. So I'll go line by line, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. Secondly, he had a horror for those who preached their own ideas in the pulpit. Calvin was scared to death of ascending the pulpit and then bringing his own ideas. He said, the pulpit is not the place for man's ideas. The pulpit is the place for God's Word to be proclaimed. You see, preaching line by line, verse by verse, makes sure that you deal with what God wants to say, not just your idea of what you want to say. Thirdly, Calvin did this because he believed in the majesty of God's Word. He believed with all of his heart that the Word of God was indeed the Word of God, and that all of it was inspired and profitable and radiant with the light and glory of God. So he didn't want to avoid any of it. He didn't want to miss even a word of it. Understand that he not only believed this, he practiced it. Calvin's commitment to verse-by-verse exposition week after week would make Geneva a bastion of truth. Records show fewer than a half dozen of exceptions for the sake of the Christian year where he would deviate from that just next verse in line. Clear illustration, the clearest probably illustration of this, as I've already mentioned, was what happened on Easter Day, 1538. Calvin had already been told that he was forbidden from preaching because he remembered he had a difference with the city council about the being able to exercise church discipline in the church. There's people that were living in wanton sin, unrepentant sin, and Calvin says they're not going to participate in the Lord's Supper. What does that mean? If we have people engaging in unrepentant sin and they're enjoying the Lord's table with other Christians, this doesn't make sense. He said that's not what we should do. It's not biblical. When the city council wouldn't back him up on that, they finally just said, stop preaching. Well, he still came up to the pulpit the next day. And so his last sermon was that day for a few years. They kicked him out of the city, said, you're out of here. Well, when he came back to the pulpit some 3 years later, he picked up the exposition at the very next verse. Calvin preached through the book of Acts from 1549 to 1554, some 5 or 6 years. He then preached through the epistles of the Thessalonians, some 46 sermons. Then to the Corinthians, 186 sermons. The pastoral epistles, 86 sermons. Galatians, 43 sermons. Ephesians, 48 sermons. Until about sometime in 1558. There was a gap when Calvin was ill. He came back in 59 and began a harmony of the Gospels. He wasn't finished with that when he died in 1564. And by the way, that was just on the weekends. During the weekdays, he preached 159 sermons on Job, 200 on Deuteronomy, 353 on Isaiah, 123 on Genesis, and on the list goes. In this regard, Calvin is much like the Apostle Paul. Calvin's life would bear witness to the fact that he didn't merely pay lip service to the Word of God, but staunchly defended it through bold argumentation, steadfast proclamation and expository preaching, and consistent practical living. The thing that just really irked people was the guy not only preached consistently, but he lived consistently. And it irked all those who hated him all the more. This isn't much unlike the life of Jesus or the life of Paul. Paul wrote 3 letters inspired by God at the end of his ministry called the Pastoral Epistles. Letters written to young pastor friends. Timothy was in Ephesus and Titus was in Crete. It's 2 of those letters to Timothy. And he gives instructions here near the very end of his life to Timothy in 2 Timothy. And he stresses the importance of truth, sound doctrine, and teaching repeatedly. Read the pastoral epistles. One of the things that we learn about a person when we read, anybody like to read last words of individuals? Kind of an interesting thing, isn't it? Because it says something about what they really value as they look back on their life. And if Paul, in his last letters, would be so consumed with communicating this that the church must be about sound doctrine, that teaching must be primary. If he was concerned about that, probably shows where his emphases were. He would describe the church as the pillar and support of the truth. He would explain that a good servant of Christ Jesus is constantly nourished on the words of faith and sound doctrine. He commands Timothy, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do, it will ensure salvation both for yourself and those who hear you. He challenges Timothy to be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman that does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. He tells Titus to speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And he commands him, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Notice what is noticeably absent from what Paul is focusing on. He doesn't say, Timothy, pay real close attention to how many people show up at your church. He doesn't say, Timothy, think about your own personal honor. He doesn't say, Timothy, think about your acceptance and reputation with the larger outside world. He doesn't say, Timothy, you should be concerned with the size and wealth and influence of your church there in Ephesus. None of those things are mentioned. What does he focus on? The excellence of Timothy's service, his commitment, his character, his faithfulness, his godliness, his spiritual life, and the health of that church. That's what he's after. It reminds me of the Lord Jesus' rebukes and encouragements given to the churches, the letters to the churches of Revelation. You remember those? 7 letters to 7 different churches, and each one receives commendations or rebukes or maybe a combination of both. And you'll see if you read through those, or read through those on your own, Revelation 2 and 3, you'll see that consistently it's the same things being refrained there. God is concerned, number one, that His people love Him with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And secondly, out of a love for Him, that truth would be proclaimed. And they would steadfastly endure persecution. All of those are presented very straightforwardly there. There are five qualities, I think, that this text in 2 Timothy 4 shows us real quickly that were definitely manifest in Calvin's pulpit. And this is what I want to put forward this morning. Every true, godly preacher must live in his ministry if he's going to glorify God in accordance with these principles. If they are not present, I would question the man's entire ministry. And understand this. This is not a judgment from Jess. It's a judgment from God's Word. I'm held to the same standard. Five things. First one is this. Look at verse 1 with me. There we see the gravity of preaching. The gravity of preaching. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom. And look at the next word in verse 2. Preach. Preach. Paul begins his words here with Timothy, as he's actually coming to his closing words, with the desire that Timothy feel the weightiness of his ministry, that he understand the weightiness of preaching. It's not something to be engaged in a flippant fashion. A pastor must feel the weightiness of preaching. He charges him. The word there, solemn charge. He bears witness under oath. That's what he's calling upon here. He's making a final charge to this young pastor. Perhaps the reason for this high and exalted language is because we might have some indication that Timothy might have had a spirit of timidity. As 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." He tells Timothy to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. There's some debate as to whether or not Paul is here referencing that there's actually some type of shyness in Timothy or not. We're not exactly sure. But surely the point here is this, that there is to be a great boldness that accompanies the pulpit, but that boldness and confidence is only going to be present there if this individual is submitted to the Word of God in every respect. He reminds him in whose sight he preaches. He tells him, be conscious of this fact, that when you preach, you're not just preaching in the presence of fellow mankind, but you're preaching in God's presence. A man who comes into the pulpit and his whole view in mind is just thinking about his audience, and if his audience is not primarily God, he's mistaken. There are a lot of man-centered sermons. There's a lot of sermons that go on today that have as their, from the very outset, the whole desire of it is just to interact with people, rather than to cause people to interact with God. He reminds Timothy here, you do these things in the presence of God. I call God as my witness. There's a gravity to this service. Ultimately, all we do is to be completed for God's glory. I know this. I can share this personally and experientially. I know the pressures that sometimes associate with the pulpit. I know in my own mind sometimes where I'm wanting people's approval. I know those tendencies in me. Here's a great warning to pastors. Always be more concerned with the approval of God than anyone else. It's in His presence that we speak. He also says, in the presence of Christ Jesus, the judge of the living and the dead. We know that Jesus Christ will one day judge the whole world. We're told in Acts 17:31, you see, Jesus is not only a Savior, He's also a judge. Listen to this. He's fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. Who's going to judge the whole world in righteousness? The one who is raised from the dead, Jesus Christ. But not only is that judgment, but there's also a judgment for a reward, as we read about in 1 Corinthians 3. Each man's work is going to be tested. It's going to be revealed by fire. The fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built remains, he will receive a reward. Otherwise, if the man's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss. See, there is a coming judgment. And in light of that, he calls Timothy to conduct your ministry in light of a coming judgment. I think there could be a potential here, double way to take that. In other words, in the sense of those who are lost, understand that this might be the last time they hear the gospel. This might be the last time they hear the truth of the good news. Don't waste the opportunity. Because they're going to go before God one day. And they're going to be judged. If they don't come to Jesus as Savior now, they'll see Him as judge in the hereafter. And be condemned to eternal fire in hell. The just deserves of all of us. The only one who escapes hell is by the sheer unmerited favor and grace of God. We all deserve hell. We've all earned it. I think there's also that other element where he's telling Timothy, understand that also your own work is going to be judged by your Savior. So work in light of that. He also, look at this, also what he says here, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing. He also calls to Timothy's mind the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return again. This word can be a reference to either his first appearing or, the way I would take it, is a reference to his second. Yes, Jesus Christ came, took on flesh, dwelt among us, lived a perfect life, died upon the cross, and then rose again, conquering sin and hell and the grave. But I think what Paul here is talking to Timothy about is live with an ever-present expectation of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. He could come back any time. This is where Mom just this morning had mentioned in our devotional time in the back, it referenced a situation where Calvin, near the end of his life, he's on his deathbed. His friends say, hey, take it easy, bud. Just take it easy. You know, slow it down. You're killing yourself. And Calvin responds, what? Would you have the Lord find me idle when He comes? Oh, but that sort of mentality would grip us. Are you gripped with the reality of eternity? Think about that for a moment. Are you gripped with the reality of that? You've probably heard this before. If we knew that we only had 10 more minutes to live, what would you do with them? How many people would you go instantly and tell about Jesus? And then the next question comes, why aren't you doing it now? And certainly, when given the opportunity to preach, how can you do that without bearing witness to the glory of God and directing men to Him? He also says here, by His appearing and His kingdom. We've already noted in the model prayer that we're working through in our gospel harmony right now, that those who long for the coming King long for the extension of His reign as well, and His kingdom. So when we speak, understand this, we don't speak in hypotheticals. We're not just dreaming up these situations. We speak with absolute certainty. When God has spoke, it comes to pass. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should repent. Has He said and will He not do it? Or has He spoken and will He not make it good? When God says He'll do something, He does it. When we say things, we might not do it because we lied. Or we might not do it because we failed to have the energy to do it. Or we didn't have enough resources to complete the plan that we had. Or we had some lack of foresight of knowledge. But God isn't limited by any of these things. God's all-powerful. Nothing stops Him. God's all-knowing. He has no lack of foresight. And God is all-wise. Everything He does is perfect and right. When He speaks, it comes to pass. We're not here speaking about hypotheticals. The Word of God is not such that it's just lifted up and like, oh, you can compare it with these other holy books. No. This alone is true. This alone stands forever. Calvin said this, the government of the church by the preaching of the word is first of all declared to be no human contrivance, but a most sacred ordinance of Christ. He says, we didn't make this thing up. It's been commanded from our Lord. We're fulfilling our duty. And look at the command there in verse 2, preach. Verse 2, preach. By the way, do you notice? It doesn't say talk. It doesn't say have an interview. It doesn't say watch a movie. Do you see that? Preach. 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 This word stood in Paul's day. The word was utilized to give the picture of an imperial herald, a spokesman of the emperor. It pictured a spokesman of the emperor coming into a place and saying, "Thus says the emperor." And when he spoke for the emperor, as much as his words did truly communicate what the emperor said, it was to be afforded that respect and reverence. It's not because that little herald was anything great, but because he stood in the place of speaking for that one who was great. Paul tells Timothy, herald the word of God. Speak in that place as if God were there. Speak God's words to the people. Not because you're anything great, but because God is great. Speak His words. Be that official herald of the King of Kings. Be His ambassador. Represent Him rightly. That's going to come from the pulpit, yes, in speech, but it's going to also be seen in life. The point here is this. There should be a seriousness, a gravity that accompanies preaching. It is not a place for clowning around. Can I just say that? I'm not saying that there's never anything humorous. Sometimes we might laugh about certain things. But certainly it should never be done in a frivolous fashion. This is not the place for frivolous things. When you do that, you undercut everything else you say. If I was to get up and do a stand-up routine before I got into this, what would you be thinking the whole time? What place did that have with that? What do people really need to hear? Do they just need a pep talk, or do they need to hear the Word of God? And if the preacher is to preach, and he's going to serve as a herald, he cannot choose his message. A herald doesn't come up with his own message. All he gives is the message that was given to him. As a matter of fact, he fails in his ability and in his position if he doesn't give the message that was given by his superior. Right? If an ambassador was to be sent from America to Iraq and told them something different from what our administration had told them to say, it would be a horrible ambassador. Be fired immediately. Similarly, when men ascend into the pulpit and they preach their own thoughts rather than God's, they ought to step down. I'm just surprised that people stick around long enough to continue listening. All I got to say is, I don't have enough just great wisdom of myself. If you're just coming here to listen to Jess's wisdom of life, man, go somewhere else. I don't say the same thing to anyone else about anyone else's ministry. The only thing that's really profitable for God's people is for them to hear the Word of God preached. Preach the Word. Do you see it? Preach the Word. Don't make up your own opinions. Don't do your own interviews and amusements and coffee talks and movie watching and pep talks and motivational speaking. This is what Calvin said. What is more excellent than to produce the true and complete perfection of the church? And yet this work, so admirable and divine, is here declared to be accomplished by the external ministry of the Word. He says, it is right for us to set before us the desire that the church be perfected. That the church be made holy as God is holy. That's a rightful desire. He says, but this desire is going to come to pass by the ministry of the Word. The Holy Spirit is going to use the Word of God to change hearts, to make them like Jesus Christ. So Calvin continues, those who neglect this instrument should hope to become perfect in Christ is sheer madness. He says, if you go to a church and the Word of God is not actually being exposited and preached, and then meanwhile for that pastor to say, oh yeah, I'm all about the kingdom of God, Calvin says, madness. You are not going to create the kingdom of God on your own wisdom. Man's wisdom will never create anyone saved. Number two, will never sanctify anyone. The only thing that changes people is God Himself. And God has dictated the means by which He'll do that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, working powerfully and actively through the Word of God. So what is preaching? Preach the Word. Nehemiah 8:8, they read from the book, from the law of God, translated to give the sense that they understood the reading. There it is, simply. Read the Word of God. Explain it to God's people. That's all you're doing. This is what this word means. This is what this says. This is how it connects with the context. This is the tense of the verb. This is how this noun interrelates with everything else. This is the adjective modifying that. You engage in that discussion. And there's exhortation to God's people to be obedient to what they've heard. You see, a preacher cannot faithfully preach and teach God's word unless he himself first protects it. That's why Paul could tell these young pastors, hold on to this standard of truth. Guard it. He says, from childhood you've known the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. See this? The Apostle Paul saying, what is it that leads to salvation? He said, it's my own wisdom? No. He says, it's the Word of God. It's the Scriptures which are able to lead you to understanding to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to say, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness. How can we neglect so great a gift? How? If God has just told us, I've given you what you need, how can we then put it off to the side? How can we not use the gift that God has given? You see, there's a clear difference between following a godly leader and joining a personality cult. And there's a whole lot of those today, aren't there? We don't have to name names. You know them. There's a whole lot of personality cults out there. People all surrounding around a person rather than surrounding around a common vision of a great God. You see, the mark of true Christian pastors is that they don't point to themselves, but they point to Christ. They say, I must decrease and He must increase, as John the Baptist did. They find their greatest delight in being lost in the excellency of Christ. If people would never remember me, but they remembered the greatness of God, what a wonderful thing. And they don't just say that, they mean it. And they live it. And anything less is not preaching, my friends. And as a result, we come to a recognition that the spiritual power and effectiveness of preaching doesn't rest in the skill of a preacher. It's not found in how articulate I can be or how many illustrations I can pile up or how well we can turn down the lights and add smoke and fireworks. It's not through techniques that people are saved. It's not through little tricks and manipulations that people are saved or sanctified. It's by the power of God. It's a conviction that only God can change people. Only God. A man who realizes that will stick to Scripture. If he doesn't believe that, he'll give you everything else. But if he believes it wholeheartedly, you'll find him with his nose in the Scriptures and pointing to them. Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. There's a promise. If we're given the promise that when God's word goes forth, it will accomplish what God desires, how can we do anything else but give people God's word? There's no commensurate promise that accompanies any other thing that we might do. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, self is the greatest enemy of the preacher, more so than in the case of any other man in society. And the only way to deal with self is to be so taken up with and so enraptured by the glory of what you're doing that you forget yourself altogether. I can remember attending, I've told this story before, I remember attending a preaching lab class at seminary, and sad to say, it was probably the worst class that I had in all of seminary. We spent so much time talking about demeanor and motions and, you know, how much you traveled around the stage and how many, you know, hand motions and, believe it or not, breathing exercises, all the rest. I got done with all of it, I was just like, what a waste. What a waste. I can remember reading Martin Lloyd-Jones, his book, Preaching and Preachers. I would recommend it to anyone who has any desire whatsoever of going into the ministry. Preaching and Preachers. He made that statement in that book. I said, yes. It's not that we can't learn some things along the way. Sure, if I said every other word, I hope someone would come and tell me. That would be distracting. But it is to say, to make a man think more and more of himself when he's engaged in preaching is the wrong way to go. He should be so caught up with the glory of God that he forgets all about himself. I really think that the lack of hearing true preaching today is due to the fact that people have lost confidence in God's Word to do what God's Word says it will do. People think that they can come up with a better plan than God has already given. What arrogance. They would probably call me arrogant for saying some of these statements today. I have to respond by saying, no, friend, you're the arrogant one. The one who claims to have better words than God is arrogant to the extreme. Preach the word. Look at the rest of that verse. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Here he presents to us the manner of preaching. The manner of preaching. You see, a pastor must prepare for resistance to preaching. Because when the word of God is preached, there most definitely is a resistance. By the way, I don't know if I ever gave you my second point. No. For what it's worth, the content of preaching, there it is. The manner of preaching is my third point. The manner of preaching. A pastor must prepare for resistance to preaching. He tells you, be ready. Be ready. This term, by the way, was used by the military to describe that position of readiness. Be ready. I'm sure you guys have been to high school football games at least at some point in your life. All I got to say, if I was a coach out there and I saw one of my players sitting on the bench, he's never going in. I don't care if he's standing there the whole game. I want to see him ready to go. There's a tradition of A&M, huh? The 12th man, ready to go in, no matter who you are. A preacher must always be prepared to stand by, to be present, to be at hand, to be ready. He's a soldier that always is alert for any threat of enemy attack. He has to always be ready to make a defense for everyone that gives him asks for a reason for the hope that's within him, yet with gentleness and reverence. And we're told here very plainly, there's only two times in which you have to do this. Very simple, right? Two times. Only two times, guys. Only two times. In season and out of season. The words there, ukaros, which means well timely or well opportune, and akairos, which is not timely. Not timed well, not the right time. Well, right time and not right time. He says, preach the word when it's good time and bad time. Preach the word. Period. In other words, there's no closed season for preaching. Make the most of every opportunity. You see, the reason for this is because the gospel, when we think about popularity, the gospel has never been popular. The gospel message, when it's clearly proclaimed, involves sin, hell, judgment, holiness of God, yes, also love, mercy, and grace of God, Jesus Christ, a life of discipleship, dying to self, living for Jesus. Guess what? That message, when it's rightly proclaimed, is not palatable to the populace. It's only those who have been touched by the finger of God that respond to that with joy and are thankful for a salvation that they could have never earned and didn't deserve. People who think their prosperity implies God's approval of their behavior and doctrine are wrong. Success is not based upon numbers. Oh, if we would just learn that today. Preacher must always be prepared to respond to resistance. To respond to resistance. Look at the preacher's manner here. Reprove, rebuke, encourage with all long-suffering and doctrine. Rebuke, reprove, rebuke, and encourage with all long-suffering and teaching or instruction or doctrine. The word there, reprove, is a rebuke which results in a person's confession of guilt. They become convicted of sin, which necessarily implies that, guess what? We have to talk about sin. You cannot avoid sin and preach the gospel. The gospel necessitates a discussion, a very deep and long discussion of sin. And how is sin exposed? The Word of God tells us. By the law of God. The law of God exposes sin. It's a tutor to bring us to Christ. A man doesn't come to Christ if he doesn't see himself as a sinner. So we start there. You can't skip this step. There's no coming to Christ apart from recognizing your sinful state, your inability to save yourself. So we must reprove. It has to do with the mind, helping a person understand that what he believes and or is doing is wrong. Secondly, rebuke. This means to chide for sin. Sometimes this happens publicly, but a lot of times it happens privately. But we take sin seriously, so we rebuke it. And by the way, guys, that rebuke is an expression of love. Again, you see how our world mixes these things around? What a hateful congregation that they would take exception with people doing wrong things. They should just be accepting. That's the most hateful thing you could do for that person. The most loving thing you can do is correct them on it. Drive them to Jesus Christ. Command them to repent and turn to God. He also says, though, here, exhort or encourage. I love the combination of Scripture. Scripture's wonderful in this, isn't it? It tears us down and builds us up. A lot of times that building up can't happen until we've first been torn down, though, can it? It doesn't work very well to build a whole new building if the entire foundation, everything inside is all rotten. So you've got to just clear the slate and start all over. This is the case with us. The Word of God tears us down, but then also exhorts us. It comes alongside, as the Holy Spirit is called the Parakletos, the come-alongsider, the one who encourages us, edifies us. Look at this. With all long-suffering. What a great word. Some translations here have patience. I like the word long-suffering. Suffer long. In other words, when the pastor engages in both encouragement as well as rebuke and reproving, when he's engaging in that, he must maintain through the whole thing great long-suffering. Suffer long with people. This is what proves that he's not just out there just trying to place blame on whoever he wants and just going on with his own business. He cares about these people. He genuinely desires for them to repent. With great long-suffering and instruction. You see that? And doctrine. That the people would understand what they hear. That they not just be rebuked, but they know why they're being rebuked. How frustrating is that? Have you ever been on a job site before where you've been chastised for something but you don't know what you did wrong? How frustrating is that? The Word of God is such that it not only rebukes us, but tells us where we're wrong. So tell people where they're wrong. Explain it to them. And then provide them with what is right. There's so many today that believe teaching the Bible and sound doctrine and explaining theology will only confuse the common man. And that sounds like the Roman Catholics of the 1500s. That's what they said. Oh, you're just going to confuse a whole bunch of ignorant people. We'll look at this quote tonight at further length. But Calvin responds to that very directly and says, I'm going to use my own words here, but give me the dumbest person you ever saw. And I have a responsibility, if they're my church, to teach them. Look at the difference. You have to come for the real quote. Much better. Guthrie observes this. Christian reproof without the grace of long-suffering has often led to harsh, censorious attitudes, intensely harmful to the cause of Christ. To rebuke without instruction is also to leave the root cause of error untouched. That's the truth, too. Sometimes people, you'll see something that's wrong, but if you don't address the root of the issue, you don't really get to the heart of the problem. I know that some of you have read Shepherding a Child's Heart. I think Mother's Day Out programs may be looking at those this coming year. But one of the fundamental overriding principles there is that we're not just in for behavior modification. We trace the behavior back to the heart of the child. We say, hey, when we see you being disobedient here, yes, we want you to be obedient, but we don't want you to be obedient just to be obedient. We want you to be obedient out of reverence to God. We want you to recognize that this is your responsibility in light of a holy God, who gave you commands to obey and honor your parents. Because I care about God and I care about you, I'm correcting this. Not just because it's easy for me. Because life on discipline is hard. Because I love you. Similarly, that's how preaching comes. It's hard to do this. You don't know how people will respond. May I hate you. Some preachers have gotten death threats on their pulpits like Calvin did. Supposed to do all of this with encouragement and also long-suffering and instruction. Fourthly, the urgency of preaching. Look at verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Two statements I want to make about these two verses. First one is this. There's an ever-present need for true preaching. There's always a need for preaching. Period. God has ordained this be the means by which His truth is propagated. It's a matter of obedience. Romans 10. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Yes, there's a sense in which preaching, this word can be in reference to the formal office within the church, but it also is also a reference to the preaching of all of us as ambassadors for Christ as we proclaim the good news with others. There's a perpetual human need for preaching, whether people recognize it or not. But now look at what he says in verses 3 and 4. Because here he describes that the need for preaching is all the more evident, all the more manifest when perversion abounds. When there's a whole lot of false doctrine on every single corner, how much more does the need become very apparent for churches that will stand steadfastly upon the Word of God? Right? It's still needed regardless, but how much more evident is that need when the times come that people accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires? You see, every period of history has these moments, but Paul here is contemplating a time in which the situation will get worse and worse, and the need for preaching becomes more and more evident. It's evident because so few, he says here, desire the truth. Look at verse 3. Time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. The idea there is put up with. It's not only that they are ignorant of it, but they don't like it. They hate it. They want to silence it. That's not like today. How about hate crime legislation, all that stuff? They don't want to just quote-unquote tolerate, right? This is not what they're after. They want to silence it. They will not endure it. They don't want to put up with it. What happens is those who hate our doctrine end up hating us, the whole time calling us haters, when we're coming to them out of love. By the way, we saw this response from people happened to Calvin. As Bray said, Calvin was one of the greatest, but also one of the most controversial Christian leaders who ever lived. Men like Luther and Augustine have devoted followers, but few have had as many equally dedicated enemies as Calvin has attracted in the recent years. He's right. When's the last time you heard people like you say Luther and everybody goes, oh! When's the last time you said Calvin and go, get real weary? I like how he goes on. He says this, in that respect, Calvin was uncannily like Jesus, who likewise left none of his hearers untouched one way or the other. Jesus was so plain, he either loved him or hated him. And similarly, can I just say this? All those who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. If you love for Christ, if you live for Christ, those who love Christ will love you. Those who hate Christ will hate you. And there's no middle ground. Says here, according to their desires, according to their own lusts, their own cravings. They've set themselves against sound doctrine. They're dominated by their own personal cravings. You see who's God in these people's lives? Himself. Their own cravings, their own desires. So the need of preaching is evident because there are so few that desire the truth, but also the need for preaching is most evident when there are so many that proclaim falsehood. Look at what it says there. Rest of verse 3. They'll heap up for themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they'll turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. The word their heap speaks of accumulating in piles. They're going to pile up the false teachers. This is why you can never allow a popularity contest to dictate what is true. When's the last time you've been to a Christian bookstore and saw the bestsellers? And been like, that's a bestseller? Most often today, just the way it is, I'd rather go to the darkest corner of Lifeway, where there's only maybe one or two copies and there's a layer of dust on them. Dust it off, take it out, you probably found a winner. Probably found something that's actually great, the way that our culture is today. Calvin said, the madness of men is so great, this is his comment on this text, that they will not be satisfied with a few deceivers, but will desire to have a vast multitude. He says, they're not content with just a couple false teachers, they need a whole lot. For as there is an insatiable longing for those things which are unprofitable and destructive, so the world seeks on all sides and without end all the methods that it can contrive and imagine for destroying itself. Calvin says, they're just wishing their own destruction. And the devil has always had at hand a sufficiently large number of such teachers as the world desires to have. They're saying the devil's always got a whole bunch ready and lined up to fill right into those spots. You want a false teacher? I've got one. I'll throw one to you. He'd love nothing more than to deceive more people. These people are described as having itching ears. The idea here is that they want to be immediately gratified. Oh, does that sound like today? Immediate gratification. And it says here in particular that they have this desire for, it seems like they're picturing here an itching ears, a picture of desiring some sort of novelty. Tickle me where I want to be tickled. Scratch me where I itch. That idea. Give me what I want to hear. Not what I need to hear. Give me what I want to hear. I'm sure you've had some friends in your life. You had some really good friend where you knew when you brought something to them, they'd tell you the truth. Whether it was hurtful or whatever, they let you know the truth. Aren't those wonderful friends? Sometimes we don't respond all that great to them, do we, at first? But in the long run, we're thankful for a friend who really does speak truth in those situations. Similarly, what's better? A pastor who gets up every single Sunday, makes people feel good about themselves, gives them a little pep talk, gets them through the week, come in the next week, and they just go through this cycle, and meanwhile, those people go to hell. But he's loved while on earth. What about the man who gets up in the pulpit every Sunday, preaches the unadulterated Word of God, as a result sometimes eliciting the hatred of the world, but at least he's told the truth. I think one of the most scary things from a pastoral perspective, I thought about this myself quite often, would be the thought of what it would be like if Jesus was to return and for me to be found even in the act of preaching and the Lord look at me and say, "You failed to give the warning. You failed to warn these people about a coming destruction." And they had to flee to Christ. These individuals wanted fashionable ideas. They wanted the excitement of having their ears teased and satisfied with what they desired. These teachers will always give people what they want, not what they need. There's a lot of people today that want anecdotes, humor, psychology, motivational lectures, reassurances, positive thinking, self-congratulation, anything that might massage their egos. But it's not what they need. It says here that they'll turn away. They're going to turn away from that which is true, and they're going to twist out. Literally, this word's like a medical term. It describes a dislocation. In other words, there's been a spiritual dislocation. They're out of place in relationship to God. And as a result, it brings about all these other consequences, right? They don't love God, they love their own desires, which brings about the consequence that they would raise up teachers that would give them the desires they want, further perpetuating the cycle. And notice in all of this, Paul was very familiar with the society that would love nothing more than to soften the message of the gospel. Paul never backs down. Neither did Jesus. We don't just all of a sudden back down on the gospel because the culture doesn't like it, or it isn't culturally acceptable. Or if they pass some sort of hate crime legislation which says you can't even say that Jesus is the only way, or something of this nature. We don't back down. We preach the Word of God, period. And it's out of love to God that we do it, and love to people. The fifth and last thing I want you to note here is the legacy of preaching. The legacy of preaching. Pastor must remember the goal of preaching. He has a few more summary statements there in verse 5. Look at them. "But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." He tells Timothy once again, be aware of what's going on around you. Maintain an alert stance. Be ready for whatever might come. Keep your head. Would be a good way of describing that. Keep your head about you. Part of this rejoicing is going to be found in accepting pain and suffering that comes. Remember, the Christian life is no promise that you won't engage in suffering. You certainly will. All those desire to live godly will suffer persecution. So just keep your wits about you. Keep your head with you. Accept pain and suffering when it comes. Rejoice to be counted worthy of being suffer with Jesus Christ, who suffered himself. He also says, do the work of an evangelist. Never forget this primary role of evangelism in your ministry. You're not there to entertain crowds. You're not there to just make people feel comfortable. You're there to preach the gospel. Give people the gospel. Evangelize, he says. A godly pulpit is a place where the gospel is preached week in, week out. And he tells them to remember the big picture. Fulfill your ministry. Fulfill your ministry. I think this phrase concludes this final string of exhortations and functions really well as a summary statement. I'm sure Paul here is meaning to include all of the tasks that are incumbent upon Timothy to fulfill. In other words, Paul challenges Timothy to be diligent to complete his responsibilities. He says, know your responsibilities and do them. Fulfill them. This involves thoroughness and perseverance. In other words, fulfill all of them and keep on fulfilling all of them. Don't let up. Don't give up. Don't lose heart. Don't grow weary. Paul gave a great example of this. He said in 1 Corinthians 9, I discipline my body and make it my slave, that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified. And then listen to what Paul says right after this. Look at 2 Timothy 4:7. I have... Wouldn't you like to be able to say this at the end of your life? I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. What Paul is exhorting Timothy to do was what Paul was engaged in himself. He says, fight the fight. Hold on to the faith. Finish the course. There was in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul what was true in his life is also true of John Calvin. Both men lived by a grand God-centeredness, an allegiance to the Bible, and an iron consistency. In Calvin, we witness a man who, by the grace of God, burned with a passion to raise the embers of truth from the ashes of a church that had long grown cold. And oh, I pray that we would stand in our day as hot, white coals that would set others aflame for the glory of our great God. And may Calvin's life prayer be ours as well. I offer my heart to you, O Lord, promptly and sincerely. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that Your Word not only provides us with truth, but communicates to us how we are to communicate that truth. You haven't left this up for discussion or debate. You've plainly stated what it is that You demand. And I pray that we as a congregation would be one among prayerfully hundreds and thousands, millions of congregations that would stick to this same principle. We know that the gate is broad and the path is broad that leads to destruction, and many find it. Meanwhile, the path is narrow, the gate is narrow, that leads to life. And few they are that find that. Lord, the only reason they find eternal life is by Your marvelous grace. We pray that You would be exalted in this place. But we also pray that You would be exalted among the nations. As the great God, who is both holy and just and righteous in all His dealings, but also simultaneously wonderfully loving, merciful, and gracious. I pray even in these moments, Lord, if there are some here who would admit that they are lost, that they're wretched sinners who have shook their fist in Your face, who have lived their lives for their own desires and pleasures, I pray that such a fervent conviction would fall on them by the Holy Spirit, that You would drive them to repentance. You grant them repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, may that be our ongoing testimony as Your people. A people saved by grace. We love You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.